There we go. I'm there. Let's pray before anything else happens. Heavenly Father, Lord, in the name of Jesus, thank you, God, for your goodness and your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us here together tonight so we could study your word. Pray, Lord, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit those things that you have for us tonight. We thank you for your word, every bit of it true from cover to cover. Written, Lord, so that we might know how to live, what to say, who to be, who you are, because everything is here that you've given to us. And then you've sent us your Holy Spirit to draw us into the, into truth, to lead us into all truth. And that's what we ask for tonight, as you fill us with your Spirit, that you would teach us all truth, and that you would pierce our hearts, encourage us, exhort us, only the way that you can, Lord. And it would be for your glory in our lives. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay. Last study. Most everybody was here for last study. We saw where God had offered this invitation to the nation of Israel. He desired them, if you recall, to reason together with him. That was what he had asked. He would like them to come to him to discuss their failures in order that they might repent from their sin. And that's what he's asked them to do. He wanted them to see the error of their ways and turn from the worldly things and turn to him. And if they would do that, he promised to, what? To pardon them, to forgive them, to make them a great nation again. Remember, if you recall, that their sins were red like scarlet. And yet he promised to wash their sins away, to make them as clean as snow, is what he had promised, what he looked at last time. In addition, he would restore, like I said, the nation Israel back to its original glory. Because although worldly-wise they were doing great, but as far as God's presence, it was almost non-existent. And he said, if you just turn from those things and turn to me, he would make their nation great again for others to see his glory. And that righteousness and justice would rule again. And Jerusalem, again, would be known, he said, as the faithful city, or as a faithful city, is what he said. And so in chapter 2, we also see where he gave us, a vision. The vision, of course, well into the future. What we know is the millennial reign of Christ, a time where he would rule, he would reign, Jesus would return, he would rule, he would reign. From his temple there in Jerusalem, and all the nations would flow to the city of Jerusalem to worship him. And that's going to happen anyway, because where this time during the millennial, we know that the nations will flow, but he's going to dispose justice there, the disputes, and all of this with his perfect will, his perfect justice. No more wars, no more swords, no more spears and everything, all these tools, these means of destruction would be turned into instead production. And so with that in mind, there's this dual prophecy in the book of Isaiah that we've looked at. The dual prophecy being that it would partially be fulfilled in Judah by the coming of Babylon. Of course, we know God would use Babylon eventually to be his instrument to come against the nation Israel. Take them into captivity. Ultimately, though, it's going to be fulfilled again, I should say, the second part of that, fulfilled in the latter days, Great Tribulation, we know, the return of the Messiah, after that, return of the Messiah, the Millennial Kingdom. And so this is a near prophecy and a far prophecy, and he put it there together. We've looked at that so far. So now as we continue, Isaiah is going to speak about what must precede the millennial reign. It's going to be a very sad time of judgment before that. Very sad. We know that to be the tribulation period. We're looking at that in the book of Revelation right now. Isaiah is referring to this as the day of the Lord. And so it's not a 24-hour period, day of the Lord. No, it's a span of time that he's talking about. Day of the Lord, the seven-year period, tribulation, where he's going to execute his justice. He's going to execute his wrath during that time. But it begins, we know, of course, with the rapture of the church. We are not going to be here. We're going to be up and out of here. Yay. So we don't have to not be worried about it, because we have loved ones that are going to enter into that tribulation period. None of us want that. But they're going to enter into that, a lot of people. And it's going to conclude, however, at the end of the tribulation with the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. So the time period that we're in now could be referred to as the church age, or the day of the man, or the day of man. That's where we are now. Albeit we live in a pretty corrupt day, don't we? Where there's a lot of corruption and there's a lot of not a lot of people really are for the Lord anymore. We know that. There's a lot of opposition to the things of God, without a doubt. There was a rant today. I don't know why I look at Facebook, but there was a rant today by a lady. They discovered something in Israel, whatever it was that they're looking at in Israel. In the city of David, they found some things, and this lady got on there and just railed against Christians. Other people were, just because they found something. And another guy got on saying it's nothing but a hoax, it's nothing but a superstition, it's a crutch, those are the things we need. And then this lady was saying, yeah, and the Christians are mean-spirited because, you have Christians that are saying, look, the Bible says this. And, well, there you go again, preaching. So anyway, and why do that? I didn't jump in. I didn't jump in the conversation. I was tempted, but I didn't. So anyway, that's the day that we live in. But in that day, when God returns, Jesus himself, there's going to be righteousness, there's going to be justice, and that's the day that we're looking forward to, without a doubt. So as believers, let me just say this, that we don't have to wait for the return of Christ Jesus for him to reign in us. The kingdom of God's already here, Jesus said. And that's what he's referring to. Chapter 2, verse 5 here in Isaiah. It tells us to do what? To walk in the light. Meaning that what he's telling them, and it applies to us today, the light being we can walk today in the light of Christ, with Christ in us. And so it simply means what? That we are to take and place God on the throne of our lives, the throne of our hearts, and to order our lives according to God's truth, what he says, from cover to cover. This is our playbook, so to speak, and how we're to negotiate this life. And so as believers, Jesus should be reigning in every one of our lives, our hearts, our minds, right now. Should be. But we have a choice. We have a choice whether or not to do that. But so many people choose to wait until that's enforced. I'm talking about, of course, with God's wrath. But we don't have to wait. We can live that now. We can enjoy his blessings right now. We don't have to live dark, defeated lives. We fight our battles from the point of victory. We've already been given the victory in Christ Jesus. So many people fight, so to speak, or live their lives from already being defeated. But we don't have defeat. It shouldn't be something that we even know. But that's the way we live all too often. And so for those who live or who refuse this, refuse Christ, there's this time of judgment that's coming. We know that. This is what Isaiah is going to speak about all the way now through the end of chapter 4. The root, and he's going to speak about that, the root of man's rebellion against God is pride. Bottom line, that's the root of it. What is that? Elevated, inflated, self-exaltating opinion of me. That's what pride is. And we are so prideful, all of us. Well, not all of you, perhaps. But I get that way. Way too prideful. And God hates pride. He says that he will once and for all destroy it, however. We're looking forward to that day. Man's pride isn't a threat against God's glory or his majesty. It's a hindrance to his relationship with God. That's what pride is. It's a hindrance. Because it breeds rebellion, it breeds self-reliance and independence from God. Thinking, I've got this. I've got this. I can handle this. I know the Bible says what it says, but, I think that maybe that's meant for them, but I've got this. And that's pride. The problem is that man sees God's glory and his own joy at odds one with the other all too often. You know, if we exalt and if we glorify God, then we must sacrifice our own joy. We must. Those two cannot coexist with one another. So instead, what? We want to exalt ourselves, and I'm guilty of it, just like everyone else, to do what we want to do when we want to do it. That's what we're guilty of. And it is directly linked, all of that, to God's glory and to God's exaltation. You know, we seek to, our own benefit instead of the will of God or the glory of God in our lives. So as God is exalted, you know, what happens, this is a crazy thing, when as God's exalted in our lives, we share in that glory with him. Now, God gets all the glory, but we share. What do I mean? You know, he tells us that, and then our joy will be made full in all of that. Those who glory, glory what? We glory in the Lord. So we share in that. You know, God's glory entails not just his happiness, not that I like that word, I don't like that word, happy, right? But we share in that. We share in that joy and that happiness, God's joy. And then that brings us joy, or it should bring us joy. We know that when God's pleased. But man's self-exaltation simply does what? It degrades us and it defiles us. So that being the case, the balance, chapter 2, you know, is where we're going to read here in a minute, is where you've got God destroying man's pride. Man's pride, pride in himself, pride in our riches, pride in the abilities, my abilities, your abilities. You know, we have pride in those things. Man, I think that, you know, I'm all about that. And I've told you the story when I was a young cop, right? I had a gun, I had a star, a bulletproof vest, and I was all about that. I really was. I'm lucky I didn't get fired or surprised God allowed me to do what I did for so long. Let's put it that way. I'd have paid them to do what I did anyway. But we have pride in false idols. And sometimes our idols are ourselves, as we exalt ourselves above God. And God will humble us. He will humble mankind severely so that he alone is exalted. He will not share his glory. We're told in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So we'll see that in chapter 2. Chapter 3, we're going to get through that this evening. It deals with God's judgment upon a wicked society and the wickedness of society. Chapter 4 is going to conclude that judgment. We won't make it all the way through chapter 4 tonight, just the first verse or two, but with this promised restoration of the Messiah, by the Messiah, the returning of the King when he returns to rule and to reign upon the earth. So look with me, if you will, tonight. Here we have God's description of the people that he's talking about in chapter 2, verse 6. We read, "For you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with the eastern ways," or with eastern ways. "They are soothsayers, like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. Their land is also full of silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands. They watch their own fingers, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore do not forgive them." And so this description of God's people, and we see there, you know, where verse 5 ended, where we read that this invitation by God to walk in the light to his people, and here they're told that although he offered them, he gave them that invitation, they refused that invitation. And he said, "Therefore you have forsaken your God." And they turned around and said, "God, you have forsaken us." But the truth is that they've forsaken him. Like I said, chapter 1, verse 4, where we're told there, "Alas, sinful nation, the people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord and provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward." And when they've turned away from God, they've turned their back on God, and the result being is that now they are living in these dire conditions that appear to them, anyway, that, well, God has forsaken us. You know, they may have everything in the world, but God's forsaken us in the midst of our troubles or circumstances, whatever it is. But God will never, and he doesn't ever totally forsake his people. He always, you know, we see in verse 9 where, of chapter 1 where he keeps this remnant. And he also never forces people to follow him, ever. So, you know, if a people or a person chooses to rebel, if they want to forsake him, they want to follow after false gods, he says, fine, you have your free will to go do that. He allows that. However, he says, but if you do that, there's consequences. There's consequences. To those actions, he said, judgment's going to arise in that. You know, forsaking God will always lead to the wretchedness of a people. And that's what they're experiencing. You look around this world today where people have forsaken God completely in so many countries, places, and the people are wretched. They think they're happy. You know, they have all the things of the world, but they're wretched inside because there's not enough things of the world that will ever satisfy them. So if you notice what they forsook God for, as we have read, you've forsaken, he says, your people because they are filled with Eastern ways. So they have turned to Eastern ways. So rather than following God, what they're doing is they're seeking after another religion, after mysticism is what they're doing. They're following the occultic practices of the Eastern people, the Philistines in particular is what he says, the soothsayers like the Philistines. Now soothsaying, you know, that's divination, divining, it's magic, it's dark, it's evil. You know, the dark arts is what he's saying these people were doing. And nothing really has changed, but rather, you know, there's a lot of people that still do that. Rather than follow God, who alone knows the future, they're turning to these crystal balls and the soothsayers that could they think will tell them the future and make their lives happier. Now, these are, they're tickling their ears, in other words, what they're saying. Really, like I said, the same is true today because there's this heightening of spirituality in our own nation. You've got interest in all kinds of different things other than God, angels or angelology or things of the supernatural, mysticism, spiritual things, without a doubt. Interest in those things, it is on the rise, believe it or not. We just don't see them necessarily, you know, in our circles, but you get outside of church circles and you see these things on the rise, people following after all kinds of different things rather than God. And the problem is what spirits then are people chasing. What are they chasing after? It's either God's, the things of God, or the things of the enemy. Anything outside of chasing or following after God is you're following after things of the enemy. Understand that this whole New Age stuff, you know, it's still out there. And it's on the rise, this mysticism and the New Age. It's nothing new at all. He said they're doing it back then. Just this repackaging of Eastern mysticism is what's taking place today. You know, so many people are turning from the simple faith in God and from his word to these things as a way to do what? To fill their desires, their will. You know, they want to know something in the spiritual world, the deeper things of God even. They'll search after, you know, the mysteries that, you know, are very, it's like there's no mysteries here. It's what it says. It's got to be deeper, right? If you ever hear somebody invite you to their church, well, we have a deeper understanding, then I would be very cautious. Very cautious before I went there. Secondly, So they're forsaking God, turning Eastern ways, and secondly, they're intermingling their children with children of foreigners. Not they're intermingling their children, but they're intermingling with foreigners. Now we've got to be careful with this, because this has nothing to do with putting down other races or other cultures. It has nothing to do with that. It deals with rejecting God and embracing those customs that the heathen are practicing. That's what that has to do with. And those things that have strictly been forbidden by God, and those practices was forbidden, you know, those things that oppose God. You know, so Israel was to be a wholly separate nation from all these others around them. So this isn't like an interracial matter. That's not what he's saying. It's a spiritual matter. And if they were marrying and not practicing these things, that'd be one thing. But they're marrying and bringing these things into their lives, is what he's saying. And today, you know, we are free to marry whomever. When I say that, whomever, you know, as far as being joined to a person of any other race, it doesn't matter. I don't know if it matters to you or not. It shouldn't. Are they wealthy? No, I'm kidding. Good looking. No, that's what the world would say, right? No, it's what God, you know, where are they at with the Lord? Because we're not to be unequally yoked with one another, if you know, with someone that doesn't know Jesus, in other words. If they don't know Jesus, they're not living their life for Christ, we should have, it's unequally yoked. Well, I know, I'll date them until they come to know the Lord. That doesn't work either. That doesn't work either, because usually what happens is you get drawn away. So that's the only prohibition, to be joined as an unbeliever to a believer, or a believer with an unbeliever. Because what ultimately, they will pull us away from the things of God. But the nation is pleased with being linked with and adhering to the children there with these customs and these foreigners and the customs of the foreign lands. They're happy with that. So third, with this time, the nation Israel, prosperous. Now it's prosperous to their own detriment. Their field, okay. Verse 7. Their land is full of silver and gold, and there's no end to their treasures. Their land is also full of horses. There is no end to their chariots. He tells them in verse 7 there. Remember, the nation, very prosperous at this time, full of silver, full of gold. There's no end to their wealth. But the people, because of that, they're turning from God. They're turning to their wealth. So their wealth, he's saying, you know, that's become your God. That's become your idol. And that's what can happen with prosperity. It can lead us away from God. It doesn't bring us to God. Now, God can use, nothing wrong with having money at all, if it's used in the proper ways. What happens with that money, that whatever we have, that draws us away from God? What happens is we start thinking, well, this is my money. I earned this. All too often, that's what happens. Instead of, God allowed me to have this job so that, you know, minimum, I can return a tenth to him. Minimum. Maybe he wants you to do 90%. I don't remember the man's name, but I think it was a Caterpillar, the company. I believe he was a born-again, on-fire believer, and he tithed 90% of his salary. He lived on 10%. Tells me he made a lot of money. But isn't that awesome? So prosperity can lead to forsaking God, because people begin to trust in their own resources. Again, not a prohibition of wealth, but rather, you know, trusting in wealth. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. A big time attitude in society today. You know, in tough times, resources are low. Now, you've probably been there. Resources are low. We're down to the beans, the soup, whatever it is. Powdered milk in the house, if that's what you have, right? That happens in life. And those are the times we really turn to God, we pray to God, you know, and we're asking for God's assistance. But at those times that we're wealthy, I got food on the table, hey, there's nothing. We don't stop and even thank God for what's on the table. But we sure do when we don't have abundance, don't we? It happens too often. Now, I'm not saying that this is a generalization. You know, if it hits home with you, it hits home with you. Let Holy Spirit do what he needs to do. But that happens with some people, with so many people. But, you know, after 9/11, what happened? Boy, the places of worship swelled, didn't they? 2 weeks. And what happened? Right back to normal. Right back to where it was. Because what happens, prosperous times, people forget about God. Because now their wealth or whatever their idol is becomes now the priority of life. God, not so much anymore. Fourth, again, they were trusting in their own might. And they're with the horses. Their chariots. No end to their chariots. In other words, they saw themselves, this nation of Israel, they saw themselves as being powerful. They were able to defend themselves because of the things they had accumulated. Thus, they didn't need God any longer to fight their battles for them, is what he's saying. And I don't care how mighty we might be ever, we must always rely upon God's protection. Because that's the only protection that ever, that's for eternity. Not ours. You know, we can't protect each other for eternity. You know, in other words, the battle will always belong to God and God alone. And David, he committed to God. Remember that versus when he was, you know, versus Goliath and all that. But he said, look, I give this to the Lord. The battle is God's. So he committed those things to God. And what did he go? He didn't go out there with abundance of weapons, did he? He had 5 stones and a slingshot. Of course, you know what the other 4 stones were for, right? For the brothers. Would not want to meet David in a dark alley. Anyway. And fifth, this is where he says, notice verse 8 with me. He says, their land is also full of idols. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. People bow down and each man humbles himself. Therefore, they do not forgive them. So they're worshiping, they're trusting in idols. You know, they worship the work of their own hands and they trusted in their own accomplishments. And that's what idolatry does. It gives people a feeling of power, of control. Now, we may not, you might, in your, well, I don't bow down to these things. I don't bow down to whatever it might be, but I made this with my own hands. We have that attitude so often. I control it. And therefore, I can get rid of this thing anytime I want. It doesn't control me. But that's what happens with an idol. It begins to control you. And most people don't bow down literally to idols or graven images. Now, there are those that do. Go into some churches, and there they are. But an idol is anything that we, you know, that we have erected in our lives, and then we put in place where only a place where only God belongs. That's what happens with an idol. Where God belongs. You know, he should always be the preeminence of our lives. The thing that we may be trusted in, focused on, passionate for, that can become our idol. And it may be money, career, family, relationship, possession. You know, and worst of all, as I mentioned before, it can become ourselves. I place myself on the throne. Become my own idol. And and these idols are merely an expression of my pride. That's what an idol is. My rejection of God. I don't need God in this. I've got this instead. And so the nation of Israel refused to walk in the light because of their pride. And so now they're chasing after and following after Eastern mysticism. And they link by linking themselves with the foreigners. And they trusted in their wealth, their military strength. And they had set up idols, high places. But if you notice, also, that they bowed down to those things and they were willing then to humble themselves before those things, as we read there in verse 9, but they refused to humble themselves before God. I'll humble myself before these things, but not God. They valued those things while devaluing God, in other words. They lifted those things above, again, the preeminence of God in their lives. And the thing is God is the only thing of true value ever that we'll ever have in our lives. And the key is not just what we believe. Well, I believe this, or I believe it's really what we value. You know, what do we value? Who do we value? One person said, man's greatest need is a rejection of man and to humbly live for the glory of God. And so next, what does God do here? You know, you have God's exaltation, and he sees, here's what he's diagnosed, and this is what he's seen with the people, and this is what you look like, just a reiterance of that. And he says, but I'm going to exalt myself, and you are going to be humbled. Look at verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low, upon all the cedars of Lebanon that are high and lifted up, and upon all the oaks of Bashan, upon all the high mountains, and upon all the hills that are lifted up, upon every high tower, and upon every fortified wall, upon all the ships of Tarshish, and upon all the beautiful sloops. The loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols shall be utterly abolished. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily, and he will. Sever yourselves from such a man, whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Now, God has given man opportunity one after the next to reject his own pride and to humbly follow after him. Time and again, he's offered that. And because mankind has refused, he said, well, we know God will bring judgment, and he will humble man himself forcibly. Why? Because, you know, when we look at that day, you know, the tribulation period, it's all about God's wrath. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be heavy. We've not seen God's wrath. We've seen some of his judgment take place, absolutely. But we none of us have experienced God's wrath. Not like this. We don't want to. And it's going to come against the pride of man, and it's going to humble man and women. So if you notice, it's referred to both as both the terror of God and the glory of his majesty. You know, for those who continue to reject God, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be a terrible day. But for those who accept God, and those who humble themselves before him, that's going to be a day of glory. And so he says that's why it's terrifying and it's glorious. So as we exalt God in our lives, that's when we're exalted. And if we don't, that's when he humbles us. So we're to humble ourselves, we know that. But if you also notice the vain effort of man to hide from God, as we've read here, you know, they run to the rocks and they're scared without a doubt. All the high mountains, all the hills, they're lifted up, every high tower. So all these things will be done away with. But then they're going to hide in the holes of the rocks, the caves, the earth, you know, in the earth or of the earth, from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. They're going to cast away idols and his idols of gold, which they made, each for himself to worship, to the moles, the bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks. Have you ever seen a cleft of a rock? Some can be big, but some can be small. And I don't think people are going to really care about the size. They're just going to want to try to get in it. Quick story. I love this story. Yeah, sorry. When I was a little boy, we lived up in Tallala, right? Front door was open, sitting. My dad's sitting on the couch. And here you have a couch, you know, just it's a divan, slow, you know, low. It's got a little few inches, you know, there, up under, got the rug up underneath there. And we're sitting there watching TV. Well, there was an asteroid, or meteorite, rather, meteorite that struck the earth in Texas, okay? And we saw it. It just lit up the sky. It scared me so bad that I tried to hide under the couch with about 3 inches room. And so we learned later it was this meteorite that had struck way down in Texas. That was crazy. But it scared me to death. My dad just laughed. What are you doing down there? Did you see that? Anyway, and this is what I think of when I think of these people. They're going to try and hide in those clefts and the cracks. Because what are they hiding from? They're hiding from the wrath of God, the terror of the Lord. And he said, but you don't have to do that if you just turn me, because now you will see my glory. All the pride, all the arrogance, all the haughtiness of man, he says, will be brought low. He's going to destroy the high mountains, the hills, their pagan worship sites. He's going to destroy the high tower, the fortified walls, talking about their military strength. He's going to destroy the ships of Tarshish and the sloops, talking about the trade and the wealth. Maybe military might on the ocean, whatever it might be. But ultimately, he's going to destroy all of their idols, all of our idols. And that's what he says. He alone is going to be exalted. But the idols that man trusts in are going to be abolished. If you notice too, those valuable idols, they're going to be cast to the bats and the moles. That's interesting. In other words, he's going to destroy man's pride and arrogance totally. But to the bats and the moles, flying rodents, right? They're going to get those things. And so then in verse 22, I love this. It's a call to holiness. In other words, just repent from your pride, of your pride. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? In other words, sever yourselves. He's saying remove yourselves. Set yourself apart from that. From what? Prideful people even. You may not be a prideful person, but do you know someone that is prideful? He says, separate yourself even from that person, because that will corrupt you, their pride. Don't place your trust in man, he says. You know, don't place trust yourself, in yourselves. Don't trust in your riches or your possessions, in your might or your idols. Don't trust in any of that. Not another man. Nothing. Trust in God alone, he says. He's going to be exalted, because he says, "Of what account is man?" In other words, how can a man save himself from the terror of the Lord? He can't. And so, don't trust that he's going to save you. He can't save himself. Both Job and James say of our life, they both said what? That life is but a vapor. We read in Psalm 39, verse 5, "Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my ages as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor." Why then would we even begin to trust in anything or any man, any person, even the best of men? That's one thing about relations, one thing about people, it's one thing about getting to know each other and mankind in general, is we will just disappoint each other, won't we? And so God's saying, put your trust in him alone and separate yourself from those untrusting people and prideful people. Well, it sounds like a pretty exclusive club, doesn't it? It is. But it can be inclusive, can it? Because God's reaching out to everyone with this. And he says he's going to destroy society. He spells this out in chapter 3. The demise of society. Look at verse 1, chapter 3. For behold, the Lord of hosts takes away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stock and the store, the supply of bread, the whole supply of water, the mighty man, and the man of war, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the skillful artisan, and the expert enchanter. I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another, and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder, and the base toward the honorable. I'll look at that in just a minute, but God spelling this out. You've got this time of Judah, Judah doing well, thinking that there are no problems are coming. You've got Israel, they have lying prophets who are telling them everything's going to be fine. Don't worry about that. It's all good. Our own society has much of that attitude today, don't they? How about this? Our nation is trusting in a new president. Nothing bad. I'm not saying anything bad against the president. It's not what I'm saying. But the nation, a lot of people, depending upon which way you swing, right, are trusting in him. Wow, here's the deliverer. Finally, we get a deliverer. That's not happening. He's going to fix everything. He's going to make everything right. Well, they're fighting him tooth and nail on everything, aren't they? Just stay away from Twitter and be okay. In our society, again, this attitude that we have. We have our own political pundits, talking heads, And they're saying everything's going to get better, and then you've got also those are saying nothing's going to get better, but as long as this guy's president. So it's a mishmash of things, isn't it? You've got the conservative side of things. Hey, it's all good. It's all going to be better. You've got a little bit more liberal side of things. Oh, you know, we're going in a handbasket the wrong way. And then what'll happen is we'll get another president, and it'll just flip, won't it? It just will. But this is God warning them of what will become of this fine society. And we look around, we think, well, we live in this fine society. And he's going to tell them what's going to happen. First, there's going to be the desolation of the nation, which we've read. The desolation of an entire nation. The whole thing, as we read there through verse 4, 5. He's going to strip them of what they've trusted in, their food, their water shortages, their military might. All of it's going to be taken away. You've got the judge, where you've got this justice, the prophet, and where you have God's revelation of things. You've got the diviner, I wrote this word down. I got to the P's last night. I'm going to say it. Prognosticators, right? You probably were there before me, weren't you? But that's what they're doing. The elders, you're going to take away the wisdom of these things. Or, of course, wise in their own eyes. But all these things are going to be taken away. The arts, they're going to fail. They're going to disintegrate. Well, that wouldn't be too bad if you look at the movies that are out there today and the music sometimes. But secondly, even true godly leadership is going to be missing. I'm going to give it to children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. The people will be oppressed, everyone by another and everyone by his neighbor. The child will be insolent toward the elder and the base toward the honorable, he tells us. Children, babies, inexperienced, in other words, the younger ones are going to lead the nation. There's going to be an absence of respect. There's already an absence of respect today. But he said this is what's going to happen in Israel. And the people, they're going to oppress one another. The children, they're going to be insolent towards their elders. The base, the worthless, they're going to continue and come against, I should say, those things of honor. Look how the military people have been treated in times past. Now there's a bit of honor and respect towards our folks in uniform now, thankfully. But there was a time when that wasn't so. And there'll probably be a time when it won't be so. Okay, the military get their props. But how about the police departments today? Some don't deserve it. But you've got police in general. Not a lot of respect and honor going on there, is there? Not at all. How come it's always the firemen that get the hugs and the kisses? Oh, Theodoro's not here tonight, sorry. You can tell him I said that too. He can pop me. But leadership instead, guess what? He says, they're going to be chosen based on their wealth. All the way back then. They're going to be chosen based on their wealth. And if they have the money, we're going to let them rule over us. Even if they don't want the job, he says, that's going to happen. Why wouldn't they want the job? Because they know they don't have any answers anyway. Or they don't have any cures. But we're going to pick them. We're going to choose them. In other words, we're going to be seeing things rather than their heart or rather than the truth. Rather than strong godly leadership, there's going to be anarchy, there's going to be chaos. And this is what he's telling the nation Israel. Kind of prophetical, isn't it? Look at verse 8. Well, let me back up to verse 6. When a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler, that's what I was talking about, and let these ruins be under your power, in that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not take me a ruler of the people. But they're going to do that anyway. And then in verse 8, the reason for all of this, he writes, and we're told, for Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, Those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Now, if you notice, they've brought this upon themselves, nation Israel. Their words, their deeds, you know, everything are against the Lord, their countenance, their attitudes, their conduct, again, against God. And rather than feeling conviction, which they should, you know, conviction for their sin, they flaunt their sin and they celebrate their sin, as did Sodom and Gomorrah. Did you read the headlines this morning about President Trump saying we're not going to have transgender in the military? Did you read that? Has he caught grief on social media for that? Are you kidding me? There was a time when people were in a closet for a reason. And now they're out and they flaunt it. They flaunt their sin before man. And they call it right. We call it wrong and we're wrong. And God said it's righteousness that's going to prevail though. You know, even in this terrible judgment, God offers hope, doesn't he? There in verse 10, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. For the righteous, there will be no need to fear if you're being, doing, acting righteous. Said it would be well with them. They're going to eat the fruit of their doings. In short, they would reap what they have sown. That's what both sides will do, won't it? Won't we? Reap what we sow. We sow and reap righteousness or evil. Sin. For the wicked, he says, woe to them. They're going to reap what they have sown. They would be oppressed by children, ruled by women, and ultimately be led astray and destroyed. This is really Isaiah's shorter version, so to speak, of Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 and 9, 7 through 9, where we're told, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And then, you know, notice God's heart, okay? Look at verse 13. This is God's heart towards us. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders of his people and his princes. For you have eaten up the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the faces of the poor, says the Lord God of hosts. In other words, God doesn't enjoy bringing his judgment on his people. Without it, he doesn't enjoy that. So he's standing and he's pleading. And he's begging, basically, people, that just if you would just repent, and if you would just return to him, you know, his anger that's directed, you know, with this towards the leaders, he said, you are the leaders of these people, and you're leading them the wrong way. So if they would just, you turn, you speak to them the righteousness, but they, of course, won't do that. But, you know, because you look around a country, any country, you know, as a leader goes, so goes the people, we know. So he's going to be entering into judgment with the elders and the princes. You know, they're the ones who are abusing their leadership and abusing their authority with the people that was already given to them. Remember, all of this comes from God, you know, all leadership. He places people in places where they belong, and then they abuse their power. Look around all these despots around the world. How about that North Korea? There's a fun place for you right now, isn't it? Apply to that one, but wow. And so rather than protecting people, they're plundering the people, they're crushing the people, and they're grinding their faces in it, in other words. Jesus made a very simple statement in Luke chapter 12, verse 48. Jesus said, for everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. And a lot of much has been committed to our leaders. Much. And he says, therefore, much will be required. Our leaders, they're to judge fairly, aren't they? Judge fairly. They're to administer godly righteousness, they're to protect the helpless, take care of the needs of the people. Right now, what are we arguing about in the Senate? Okay, well, it's the health care bill is what's going on. And it's not about whether it's right or wrong. It's about, I'm bigger than you, and it's my choice. And you know, you have some people that are, don't get me wrong, sold out to whatever the Health Care Act might be, and we're not really sure what the other offer is. But that's, I look at this argument as like, what are we even arguing about? It's a power play, and they're abusing their authority. I think most people agree that much corruption has permeated our leaders today. Much. And unless they repent and begin executing their God-given roles as leaders in a way that He desires, woe to them. They're going to pay the price. They're going to have to answer before God. It's huge. True for any leader. You know, even leaders within the church today, they're going to have to stand before the Lord and He's going to, did you teach my word? Did you handle it carefully? Did you study it? Did you deliver it cover to cover? The whole counsel of God? Or did you have your pet peeve? Were you there to entertain the people on Sunday mornings, Wednesday evenings? Or did you tell them the truth of God? I'm going to stand before the Lord for what I do up here. And again, not just social or political leaders, but those things are taking place in the church today. You know, if the leaders in the church today aren't willing to call sin, sin, then who's going to call it? If we don't tell people to refuse to compromise it with sin, if we ourselves don't refuse to compromise with sin, we're going to be judged. And it's a healthy penalty. Leaders today in the church just simply, not all, don't get me wrong, but a lot, they just refuse to simply preach, teach on sin. They ignore it, in other words. Why? I'm afraid I'd lose people from my congregation. They're going to pay a price. We're going to pay, we answer it. You know, a pastor's job is to faithfully declare God's word, whether it's popular or not. That's our job. Whether the people like it or not. Whether it's politically correct or not, we're to deliver God's word. What? You know, God's word is God's word, period. I can't take this and interpret it how I want to interpret it to make you feel happy and good about yourselves. Although there are times that it does. It will make you feel good, don't get me wrong. And it'll encourage you and bless you and strengthen you, right? But there's times where we go through this, it's like, man, that one hit in the gut. But we're going to be held account. We're told in James chapter 3, verse 1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. Are you getting that one, Stephen? Maybe you ought to think twice about this. Interesting how God goes on to address the women of society, too. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord says, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, making a jingling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will uncover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery, the jingling anklets, the scarves and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets and the veils, the headdresses, the leg ornaments and the headbands, the perfume boxes, the charms and the rings, the nose jewels, the festal apparel and the mantles, the outer garments, the purses and the mirrors, the fine linen, the turbans and the robes. And so it shall be. Instead of a sweet smell, there will be a stench. Instead of a sash, a rope, instead of a well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a rich robe, a girding of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty in the war. Her gates shall lament and mourn, and she being desolate shall sit on the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own food and wear our own apparel, only let us be called your name, or by your name, to take away our reproach. Someone once said that as the women go, so goes the society. Conduct of women in society is really a good indicator of the health of that society. It really is. Because what happened, God exposes the condition of the women in that society, and he exposes what's going on in that society. And so with them, they had these outstretched necks and wanton eyes, and they minced as they went or as they go. The idea here is they were acting seductively, flaunting themselves, dangling themselves before men rather than being modest. You do that in an Arabic nation or Muslim country today? Wow. They kill them. Take that burqa off or that head covering off. You probably know well. But how about in America today? Women's clothing say a lot about the morality of society. And how are women, I'm not picking on you guys, but how are women dressing in general in society today? More and more seductively. And that's been an ongoing thing since I was a kid. Don't get me wrong. But that's it. Fairly seductive. Skirts are higher, jeans are lower, tops are more scant, and where they parade themselves before men. And it can be a stumbling block for a lot of guys. Guy might be struggling with pornography, and then here in a society where you have a woman, and even in church, and they have no, maybe they're not even flaunting themselves. It's just the way they're dressing. But it can be seductive to this man in his mind because he's been struggling. In other words, there's not a lot of modesty left, even in church today. There's not a prohibition now against dressing nicely or looking good, right? You dress good, you look good, you feel good. And what he's saying is about them prostituting themselves. They were foregoing modesty. They were showing their goods, their wares to anyone that would look at them. This was the nation Israel, the women of the nation Israel. You see girls dressed today, young women dressed today in our society, and years ago it would have been considered pornographic, the way they dress. I can only imagine high schools today. I'm glad I'm not a high school teacher. I'd have a sweater for them when they came in. It's really hot out here. Here, put this on. You come in my classroom. My question really is, where are the parents? Where are the parents in this deal? The mothers. The fathers. Where are the fathers in this deal? Mothers can only do so. But if the father's behind this, we're going to be held accountable for all of this before God. And how we raise our kids. And where are the parents? They're right there with them buying the stuff. Or allowing it to be brought in. Mothers even dressing like that today. This is. Now here's let me encourage you, ladies. You should dress, all right? Some of you should dress seductively and provocatively. You should. Before your husband only. You should. And that's okay. Otherwise, what happens is cheapen yourselves. And these women, they dressed up the outside, but they neglected their true inner beauty of righteousness, godliness, modesty. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 and through 6, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Don't demand that your wife call you Lord. If she chooses to do that, great. Okay? Be a little odd. But whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, we're told, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair, gold, or pearls, or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Again, not prohibition from looking nice in church, dressing up nice, whatever. Not a prohibition. It's just wear it in moderation with some, I would say, class. You know, these last verses here, 18 through 25, where we read where God gives this contrast between what these women were and what they would become. You know, they had all the finery, the best clothing, accessories, perfumes. But in that day, the day of God's judgment, you notice his description of these women. Instead of sweet smell, they're going to stink, stench. Instead of clothes and sashes, they're going to be clothed in sackcloth and ropes. They're nice hairdos. Going to be replaced with baldness. There's going to be this burning rather than beauty, he says. Their final state, however, he says, this happiness, this joy that they're experiencing as a nation, it's going to be replaced with lamenting and mourning. Instead of being lifted up, they're going to be brought down to the dirt, he says. In short, they're going to be left with utter hopelessness. Unless they turn to God, there's the hope, he says. This last verse I read, chapter 4, verse 1, it should actually, you know, be part of chapter 3 as we look at this. Because in that day, there's going to be a shortage of men. They're going to die in the wars. And so these men are going to be, you know, in a rare commodity. There's going to be a ration of 7 to 1. And you might be thinking, I might not be bad if you're a single guy. 7 to 1. I got a good chance there. Right? But he says the women are going to be desperate. They're going to be desperate. And they're going to supply their own food, their own clothing, just because they want to be married to this person, to a man. Any old man, probably. You know, in that day, singleness was a reproach. You got to get this in context. It was a reproach. It meant something was wrong with a woman. You know, she may somehow possibly be defiled. Yeah, I don't know, whatever it is. But no man would want her. So, for some reason, so this was a reproach. And so here they're begging any man to take them as wives, even if they've got to provide for themselves in this deal. I'm not going to be a burden on you, in other words, in any way. I just need a man. I need your name. I need to gain this back, what I lost. But it's going to be a desperate state that for these women, thus on society even. And he says, this is what it's going to look like. It's going to be desperate in that day. So this is a warning that Isaiah has been given by God to the nation. If you compare that with the wretchedness of the women with the Lord in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord, talking about the reference there in Jesus, here in verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the air shall be excellent, appealing for those of Israel who have escaped. Glorious, fruitful, excellent, appealing. So, you know, before the coming Messiah in his glorious reign, we know that judgment comes. And this is a glimpse that Isaiah has given us into that judgment that takes place. So the condition of society. Now he's talking, again, dual prophecy here. What it was for them and what it is for us. What it means for us. And he says God's chief target is the pride of man. That's his chief target. Where it begins. He says, and in that day, man will be humbled. I think we're there. And we have a choice to humble ourselves or be humbled by God. And in that day, he said, God alone will be exalted. And we can, because we can walk in that light today. Have you placed God? Is he on the throne of your heart and of your life? Is he the only thing in your life that you exalt? If he's not, then it's idolatry. God help us. Oh God, yeah. Pray for me. I'll pray for you. But we just look and we say, thank you, Lord, because there's hope in you. The hope of glory. Thank you, God. We do praise you tonight. the hope of glory. We give you the honor that you alone, God, are due. And we exalt you tonight, God. And we ask for forgiveness. If we have placed anything in our lives above you, which we can do so easily, it can be our jobs, our things, our relationship, our kids, our wives, our husbands. We can place these things above you. So, Lord, forgive us. That we would return tonight to our first love instead. And you would be that first love, Jesus. God, that we would not fear that in any way, but that we'd embrace that. People fear, I think, of lifting you up and putting you there in that place because you might call them to Africa. Or you might call them to do something wild and crazy. Or you might just call them to serve right where they're at and be real. So we exalt you tonight, Lord. We ask for forgiveness for removing you or for, you know, not having you in focus where we should or in place where we should. And maybe you're here tonight and you have God right where he belongs and he's on the throne of your heart, the throne of your life. I say, God bless you. Thank you for being an example of that. We all need that. So come tonight, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Because we can't do these things by ourselves. You know, we are to obey, absolutely. We're to be doers of the word. So tonight we're doing, God. We're submitting to you and we're surrendering and just saying thank you. Thank you, God, for being who you are. Thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We look forward to your soon return. We love you. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. That matchless name of Christ. Amen.